Philippians chapter 2, going to take a break from the book of Acts until after the first of the year, and I'm going to be speaking throughout the month of December on the other reason Jesus came. You know, if you ask anyone, probably in this room, if I took a survey or went to any church this morning that was a Bible-believing church and said, why did Jesus come? Almost everyone would say, well, he came to die on the cross for our sins. He came to give us salvation. He came to save the lost. Something that relates to his work of redemption on the cross of Calvary and to his resurrection. There's absolutely no question that that is the reason, the focal reason why Jesus came. He himself says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. And he said, for this purpose, the Son of Man came to this earth to die, that our sins might be paid for. And so there's no question that the focus of the coming of Jesus was to ultimately pay the price for our sin and purchase redemption. However, that work on the cross was accomplished in the span of one day and a week leading up to it, and it was the culminating event of his life, but not the total of his life. You think about, could Jesus have come some other way than being born of a virgin? Could he have dropped in from outer space as a full-grown adult male? Could have. There's no reason why he couldn't have. He will come that way in his second coming, and every eye will see him, every knee will bow. He could have come like that. Maybe there was another way he could have gotten here. The fact is that he was born of a virgin mother by the name of Mary in Bethlehem of Judea, and he lived the first 30 years of his life in relative obscurity. After escaping to Egypt for a season, the family returned to Nazareth, and there he grew up. And he was a child in Nazareth. He became a teenager in Nazareth. He grew into young manhood in Nazareth. We gather by implication of some of the things that are said of him, is this not Joseph the carpenter's son? And is this not the carpenter? That apparently he assumed his father's vocation and possibly, as was the custom, since we don't hear any more from Joseph after Jesus is 12 years old, it's possible that Joseph died and passed off the scene and that Jesus inherited the family business as a responsibility of the eldest son to care for the family. And he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. That first 30 years were lived in relative obscurity. Then he had a short three-year ministry. I have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for 35 years. I've been pastoring in the Christian Missionary Alliance for 30 years. Jesus had a three-year ministry, very brief. And then at the end of that ministry, he performed the dramatic work of redemption. But if you think about it, he spent 90% of his life just living a normal life. Pardon? He was about 33. So he spent 30 years of his life just being, I don't want to say this in any cheap sense, but being just an ordinary guy. He spent 3 years of his life, 10% of it, in ministry in order to do the culminating work of his life, which was the redemption of the cross. And when we look at his life in that fashion, I have to ask myself, what was that first 30 years all about? And what was that 3 years of public ministry all about? How does that factor into the purpose of his coming? And the answer to that question is that Jesus came not only to be our Redeemer, but he came to be our example. The proof of that is in the very opening verse of Philippians 2:5, where Paul makes this application. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that if not an example? This is how Jesus was. You be like this. And in many places in the Scripture, we find that we are encouraged to emulate the life of Jesus Christ. Paul said, be imitators of Christ, even as I am. Follow me, even as I follow Jesus Christ. And so the other reason that Jesus came was to give us an example that we could live and understand how to live. He showed us how to do it. One of the things that Christians immediately run into trouble with when they think of the exemplary ministry of Christ is that we very quickly excuse our failure by saying, but he was God. After all, he could do that because he was God. He wasn't really tempted. I mean, I know it says he was, but come on, he was God. You really can't expect me to really live like him because he was God. And we use that as an excuse to deny the value of the example of the life of Christ, as if it is unattainable, otherworldly, unlike us, beyond our reach. Yes, he was a wonderful person. Yes, he came to do beautiful and marvelous and wonderful things. But you can't be serious if you expect me to be like him. He was God. And I want you to see this morning that Paul had some very keen insight into his nature that I think changes that entire impression considerably and makes him not kind of a straw example, but a real example. In Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that focuses on the incarnation, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture and you read the paragraph, the focus of the paragraph is follow this example of Jesus in his humility. That's really what Paul's getting at. Excuse me. Paul is telling us that Jesus has given us an example of humility that we should follow. But in the point of telling us that, he has to illustrate what the humility of Christ was like. And in giving us that illustration, he reminds us of his pre-existing state as God the Son, S-O-N. And as God the Son, he had certain qualities in his pre-existing state that magnify his humility in coming to be a man. And we get some very keen insight into what he was like in that pre-existing condition. For example, he says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I hope that you had your coffee this morning and that you got plenty of rest and that your brains are in gear, because we have to do a little deep thinking here today. First of all, I want to ask you the question, what is the form of God? One of the most difficult things that we have to do is to try to talk about and describe God, because other than what he tells us, we have no idea what he is like. And furthermore, when he talks to us, he has to use terms that we can understand. For example, the scripture says, God upholds me with his strong right arm. David says that in the Psalms. Well, God does not have a right arm. He doesn't have any arms, because he is a spirit. He does not have a form. He doesn't have a shape. He is not comprised of particulate matter. He does not have an outline. So automatically, when we use the word form, we're at a disadvantage, because God is spirit. And as spirit, he is non-material, shapeless, formless, and without physical definition. But we use the word form because it is a useful analogy. We know that if one thing has the same form as another, that they are alike or similar or perhaps even identical. And when you say that someone exists in the form of God, we all understand that whatever that form is, the only one who can exist in the form of God is God. In fact, that's a part of the definition of his character. God is unique. He is the only uncreated being. And to exist in the form of God is of necessity to be God. And so Paul says, who although he, Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, but if there's any doubt in our minds at this point, he underscores it in the next phrase, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, no one can be equal to God unless they're God. It's impossible to be equal to God unless you are God. So Paul is telling us here that Jesus Christ, before the incarnation, is in the form of God and he is equal to God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 puts it this way, he is the exact representation of his nature. He is the express image of his glory. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He is the exact representation of his nature, the express image of his glory. If we had any doubt about the origin of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John dispels that in his gospel in the first chapter. He says, in beginning was the Word. The Word in John chapter 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, our Jehovah's Witness friends take disagreement with us there. They like to translate that. The Word was a God, and they tell us that the Son was created by the Father. That is the old Arian heresy from way back in the first couple of centuries of the church. The church has been fighting that heresy for 2,000 years almost. But again, the next verse in John dispels the myth, because it says, "And the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him." Now, how many things are all things? All things, aren't they? Is anything left out of all things? And nothing has been made that was made without Him. All things were made by Him, and nothing that has been made was made without Him. So every created thing has been made through Jesus Christ. But He Himself is not a created thing. He is uncreated. Again, the only one in the universe that can stand in those shoes is God. No one else can fit the bill. Last several weeks and even months, I've been reading a number of theology books. I picked up a book called Jesus and the Father. It was written by an Australian evangelical by the name of Giles. And it was a very interesting discussion about the pre-existing deity of Christ and the whole doctrine of subordinationism. Was Jesus always under the authority of the Father? Or was that only during His time on earth? And I've also been reading some other systematic theology books to go alongside of that. One very new one by Dr. Wayne Grudem from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who has produced a brand new work, and one by Hodge, who was written in the 18th century. And I'm here to tell you that I fully concur with Tozer that when you get into contemplating the doctrine of the Trinity and trying to put it all together and trying to get your mind around it, you only can go so far. And when you have given yourself a headache and you have taxed your brain to the limits and you still can't quite get a handle on all of it, Tozer said the end of all theological study is to bring you to your knees before a God who is so much greater and vaster than you, and to worship Him who is beyond your comprehension. We can know God personally and we can know about Him, but we can never fully comprehend Him because He is so much bigger than we are. He defies our human understanding. And you and I cannot get a handle on how there can be one God in three persons. We can have all kinds of analogy, but we can't really get our hands around it. God exists in unity, one God, who has one will, who has one mind, but who eternally exists in three persons as revealed in Scripture. And God the Son and God the Holy Spirit coexist with God the Father co-eternally, co-infinite, co-existent, forever, uncreated, unmade, one God, three persons, one mind, but three personalities, one will. Part of the definition of the unity of the Trinity is that the three are always on the same page, as we say. The Trinity never had a council of discussion when the Father said, "I think I'd like to do this," and the Son said, "No, why don't we do this?" And the Holy Spirit says, "I've got another idea I'd like to suggest." That never happens in the Godhead. Simultaneously and eternally, the three have one mind and purpose. And Jesus Christ, before the incarnation, is equal with the Father in every respect and never had a thought that deviated from the Father's purposes because they are precisely together in unity. But then Paul tells us that though Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to hang on to. He was the only one who had the right to do that. No one else could claim the seat beside the Father as ruler of the universe, except Jesus Christ. He had the right to claim that. But he didn't hang on to it. He didn't say, I'm not about to step out of this glorious throne and go down to that sorry lot of human beings. I'm not about to do that. He did not regard equality a thing that he had to hang on to, but he emptied himself. And Paul says, in emptying himself, he took the form of a bondservant and was found in the likeness of men. Now, what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? This is very important, and it's very important that we do not get this wrong. Because too far in one direction or the other here will lead us to heresy. And you know, heresy is usually simply truth out of balance. A tangent, by definition, is a line that intersects a circle at one point. And then as it moves away from the arc, it forms a broader gap. And there's one point on that line when the circle of truth and the line is in perfect harmony. And you may get a few points down the line and say, well, I'm not far off center here, but if you keep going, you're not even going to know where the circle is anymore. Jesus never, ever ceased to be God. God the Son never ceased to be God the Son when he became Jesus the man. And we need to bear that in mind. He never, ever gave up his deity. He is and always has been God the Son. But he did yield his attributes of deity. To empty himself means that he vacated his attributes for a season. Imagine the attributes of God: omniscience, he knows everything; omnipresence, he is always everywhere at the same time; omnipotence, he has all power; holiness, he is the most holy God; goodness, mercy, all of those attributes that are his as God. He wrapped those things up like taking off his coat. He took off his attributes of deity and folded them up and laid them on the seat by the Father on the throne. And he took the form of a bondservant, having left his attributes of deity in heaven. So that when he came to this earth, although he continued to be God the Son, fully divine, he had divested himself of all of his attributes of deity. Not his deity, but his attributes. Why is that important? Because that levels the playing field for you and me. He is a man. The playing field has been leveled. You can't simply say, oh, I can't do that because he did it because he was God. I mean, come on. And when he came into the womb of Mary, he came into a body that had been prepared for him. God the Son assuming the form of a human body and being born of a virgin, that from birth he might live out humanity in the filling of the Holy Spirit, the way Adam and Eve were intended to live as they were created before the fall. Now, at this point, some people get all concerned about what happened with Mary. Some say that in order for Jesus to be fully man and fully God, that Mary contributed the egg, and, well, we don't know what God did, but somehow or another, God hooked up divinity with humanity in Mary. Do you see the problem with that? The Scripture teaches that He is fully man and fully God. If He had an egg from Mary and who knows what else from God, He would have been half man and half God. An unfertilized egg is not a human being. Mary could only contribute 23 chromosomes to the equation. And furthermore, the concept that sin just comes through the male, it's true that the human race fell because of the sin of Adam, not the deception of Eve. I'm not going to extrapolate on that right now, but the Bible says that Eve was tricked by the devil, but Adam fully understood what he was doing and did it volitionally. He did it willfully. And that was the sin, because he knowingly and intentionally violated the commandment of God. And sin came through him. But that does not mean that the woman does not have a sin nature. Sorry, ladies. You do. We both share in that fall. And the Roman Catholics saw the problem with Jesus being born of Mary if Mary was a normal person with a sin nature. And so they solved the problem by inventing the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. They had to get Mary sinless in order for her to contribute sinlessly to the body of Christ. They're actually pretty smart in that respect. They're wrong, but it understands the problem. The fact is, Mary contributed nothing to the body of Jesus, any more than Joseph did. Neither one of them had anything to do with it. Mary was a surrogate mom. She was a virgin in whom was implanted a new person by the Holy Spirit. The Greek in Matthew, when it says, "That which is in you, Mary," the angel is speaking to her here, he says, "That which is in you is out of the Holy Spirit." Ek, out of the Holy Spirit. That's the Greek preposition, means to be out of or to derive the source from the Holy Spirit. That which is in you, that developing embryo, is out of the Holy Spirit entirely. Now, evangelicals get all bothered about that because they say, well, then he wasn't human. Well, what makes us human? God. No, God makes us human. All of us have been born, but Adam and Eve weren't. They were made. They were made by God. Do you think he threw the plan away and had no idea how to do it again? God was able to make a total human, completely human, identical genetically to Adam and Eve without the help of Adam and Eve or their offspring. He was given in the likeness of men. God put an embryo in the womb of Mary that was shaped and crafted and fashioned exactly after Adam and Eve and all of their offspring, same genetic structure, same exact properties, same digestive system, cardiovascular system, nervous system, needs, wants, desires, ambitions, goals, identical except for one thing, not tainted by sin. And because that body was crafted without the tainting of sin, filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, and born as a baby, to whom God the Son had joined Himself, fully God, fully man, in human flesh. And when that baby arrived on that night in Bethlehem, He did not poke His head into this world and say, "Oh, hi, Mary, hi, Joseph. I'm glad to be with you at last. I'm sure you have all kinds of questions about the universe. I'll be happy to answer them just as soon as I get dried off and warmed up here." Not on your life. That baby in that manger, who was God incarnate in human flesh, knew nothing. He knew nothing. He was hungry. He needed to cry and fill those lungs. He needed to breathe. He had never had to breathe before. He'd never had lungs before. But now He needed to breathe. And He needed to eat. And after breathing and eating for a while, He needed His diaper changed. He was helpless. There was nothing He could do for Himself. And He began to grow. And the Scripture says that He learned humility through the things that He suffered. Hebrews tells us that. Paul tells us in Philippians that He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But the writer of Hebrews says He learned humility by the things He suffered. What do you think Jesus learned? And by the way, He needed to learn because He had left His omniscience in heaven. Do you see how this connects? This is very important. God does not need to learn anything. The reason God does not need to learn anything is because He knows everything. Now, some people think they know everything, and you can't teach them anything. But you really can't teach God anything because He knows everything. But Jesus needed to learn. He didn't know everything. And do you suppose that the curiosity that's in the mind of a child is sinful? It sometimes takes on some sinful tendencies, don't you think? But in and of itself, being curious is not sinful. It's natural. And what do little babies do after they start crawling around? They cease to be infants and they become little babies. They start crawling around. What do? They start checking things out, like the light socket, the plant on the coffee table, whatever. And what do you do as a parent when they start checking those things out? You say, "No, I'm not getting a spanking yet. I hope you didn't start with spanking." They reach for the light socket. What was that all about? They got to associate "no" before they get the SWAT. Okay. All righty. Let's assume Mary and Joseph gave it a little more time than that. What do you think happens to a 2-year-old's curiosity when you say, "No, no"? Some of them do. So have you ever had a 2-year-old do this to you? "I'm going to do that. And I'm just going to see how long it takes you to stop me." You've had a 2-year-old do that to you, haven't you? You haven't been a parent if you haven't. It happens. What do you think Jesus did? He did not continue. But do you think there was that curiosity in him that wanted to? Of course there was. He was a normal human child. But he learned obedience in that moment by yielding his desires to his parents' command. And as he grew, he learned to yield to his heavenly Father's command. Do not mistake the concept that Jesus did not have normal human developmental emotions and thoughts and feelings. When he got hungry and his blood sugar dropped, the temptation to be irritable was just as keen as it is with you and me. But he chose to obey instead of be snippy. When his rights were violated, there was an awareness of righteousness rising up within him. But he chose not to retaliate in a carnal way. And every time this developing child, this young teenager, this young man grew up and had to submit his will to the will of the Heavenly Father or the guidance of his parents, he was learning obedience. By denying himself even his normal and sinless tendencies, by denying himself, he was learning obedience. We know that Jesus had an individual will because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Now I submit to you that before Jesus came in human flesh, he would never have said, "Father, not my will." Because he didn't have a will that was different from the Father's. They were identical in goals and objectives. They were always together. There was total unity in the Trinity. But as a man, Jesus had an independent will. And that will was constantly subjected to the will of his parents as a child and to the will of the Father, so that throughout his life he learned obedience until ultimately in the Garden of Gethsemane, the culminating point of obedience came where he said, "O God, that this might pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done." How did Jesus do it? How did he do it throughout his life? How did he resist turning the stones into bread in the wilderness? What was he doing in the wilderness in the first place? The Holy Spirit compelled him to go, and he was obedient. And then the Holy Spirit compelled him not to eat for 40 days, and he was obedient. And then at the end of that period of time, he was hungry because his human body had utilized all of the available reserves, and he was hungry to the point of starvation. And the devil said, "Would you like to turn the stones into bread and feed yourself? You're the Son of God. You can do this." And how did Jesus respond? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father of God." He chose not to do that. He could have. He had the power. Do you think when he was working in the carpentry shop that he just kind of looked at the wood and said, "Become a table"? I don't think so. I think he had to cut the lumber and plane it down and make the pegs and put it together. There were no shortcuts. He was not here to even try to wield divine power to make life easy for himself. He was here as a man to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the will of the Father every moment of his life from start to finish, so that when he came to the hill of Calvary and was laid upon the cross to be nailed there for the crucifixion, he arrived having never once from the moment of his birth until the moment of the cross ever violating the will of God. But not because he was God, but because he was the second Adam. Because he was pioneering a new path, because he was facing sin again for the human race. Because as a man, he was living in dependence on the Holy Spirit so that he might show us how it's done. And he lived 30 years of his life in relative obscurity to demonstrate to us that it is possible to live 30 years of your life in obscurity and sinless perfection. Don't go out of here saying I'm teaching that doctrine, because that's a very different subject. And the fact is that the people in Nazareth were not overly impressed with Jesus. Now, I don't mean to say for a heartbeat that Jesus was at home one of the guys in a sinful sense. I'm just saying that he did not stand out. The reason I know that is when he went back to Nazareth during his ministry to go in the synagogue and teach the scriptures, he opened the scriptures and began to teach them the authority of God, and what did they say? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is standing here telling us what the Bible means? This is Joseph's son, the carpenter. His brothers and sisters are right here. Who is he? That's what led Jesus to say, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, his own hometown. During his ministry, his mother and his brothers and sisters, his brothers came after him one day and they said, you know what, we think you've lost your mind. Would you mind coming home? You're embarrassing the family. You're crazy. You've lost it. You're running around giving the impression that you're God. We grew up with you. You're Jesus. Come on home and get this thing straightened out. And Jesus looked around and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? Basically, they're the ones who follow me. Sorry, can't go with you. But that tells me that they didn't, when they grew up with him, they didn't see him as being God. I mean, he didn't get up in the morning and look at the eggs and they just fried on their own. Cereal didn't just fall out of heaven into the bowl and milk douse it, from the barn. He lived in such a way that his family didn't recognize him. I don't think he ever did anything wrong. That's not my opinion, that's a scripture. He never sinned. But I don't think they ever thought about why he was like he was. Except Mary. Every once in a while something like that would happen, and the scripture says she pondered these things. Because she knew, I gave birth to this kid and I was a virgin. And that just had never happened before. So she knew. But they really didn't understand. Because he grew up. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to go through puberty. He had to deal with hormones being bonkers. He had to learn how to make a table. He had to study the scriptures. All of these things were part of his development. And in every case, he was confronted with all kinds of temptations. Temptations to do it his own way, temptations to be his own person, temptations to follow his curiosity and disobey his parents. Jesus was fully man, And he was not a man who was, you know, God showed up cleverly disguised in just skin. He was fully man who had left all of his divine powers on deposit, so that he was kind of helpless here without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, so that his exemplary life could have meaning for us. And do you get where I'm going here with this? This is so terribly important. If you continue to look at Jesus as someone that you can never attain to, you will continue to excuse yourself in all kinds of misbehavior. But if for once we could get our arms around the truth that Jesus lived a human life in dependence on the Holy Spirit, then we would come to the understanding that when he said, "I am not going to leave you alone, I am going to give you the same Spirit that I have had, he has been with you, he's going to be in you, and when he comes upon you, the works that I have done, you will do also, and greater works than these will you do, because I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to give you my Spirit." And he said to them, "Don't do anything until you get my Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem till you get my Spirit, because when you get my Spirit, you can be what I have been. In holiness, in power, in witnessing, in ministry, in your life." Whoa! You see, we write this thing off too fast, and we say, "Well, I can't be like Jesus because I'm not God." But we fail to understand that Jesus did not live on this planet as God. He lived on this planet as man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And not one time did he do anything on this earth as God. Everything he did as man. If you doubt that, I invite you to do a Bible study. Check out all the miracles of Jesus. See if his disciples did not do exactly the same thing in kind, one way or another. Everything he did, they did. Check out the book of Acts. Look at the epistles. Whether it was understanding that the woman had at the well had however many husbands, and the one she was living with now wasn't her husband, or whether it's Peter looking at Ananias and Sapphira and knowing what they had done. Whether it was a word of knowledge, whether it was a miraculous work, whether it was healing, whether it was raising the dead, everything he did, the disciples did. The only thing that he did that we cannot do is he went to the cross for us and died on the cross for us. And he did that as a perfect man, but the infinite God who went to Calvary for you and for me. But the life that he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us throughout John's Gospel, "The words that I speak, these are not my words. I'm not telling you what I think, I'm telling you what I hear the Father say. The works that you see me do, these are not my works. I'm doing what the Father tells me to do." He was not exercising his own independent judgment in any situation. In every case, he was living in dependency upon the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, in dependency upon God the Father, that he might do the Father's will. So he could say to his disciples, "I'm going to give you my Spirit, and I want you to live in dependency upon me and the Father, doing my will as the Holy Spirit guides you. That's how I did it. That's what I want you to do. I've shown you the way." So when Jesus, or when Paul says in Philippians 2, to have this mind in you that was in Christ, he's not kidding. Because if Jesus did it in the power of the Spirit, you can do it in the power of the Spirit. And friends, when we come to the end of our day and we look at how we've lived, we need to take this into account. And I'm speaking to all of us here. It's one of those things where if I point the finger, there's three coming back at me. When I come at the end of the day, I cannot excuse myself. The only thing I can do is fess up. I either did or I did not live in the power of the Holy Spirit this day. because in the power of the Holy Spirit, I have the enablement, the grace to live like Jesus lived, in obedience to the Father, moment by moment. And on my own, I make a mess fairly consistently. And so do you. But the good news is we don't have to be left in that disastrous condition. We can have the same Spirit that Jesus had. The other reason he came was to show us how it's done. And then he died on the cross to take care of the sin nature, to render it powerless. He rose again to give us the Holy Spirit so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a fresh start, so that we could have the sin nature chained up and hamstrung, so that we could be filled with the Spirit, so that we could live the life that he lived. I have come that you can have life, and that more abundantly. Where is that life? It is in him. It is in me, he says. I am the life. Father, I pray this morning that as we consider, first of all, the way that Jesus came, that we would understand. That we would understand this babe in the manger was truly God, but not God with all of his powers and attributes, but God who had emptied himself and taken a human body and in humility and obedience had lived every moment of his life in the prompting and the leadership of your Spirit. And as he grew to have understanding and to give consent, he consciously lived in obedience to you by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to understand that when he says, come to me, when you're weak and frustrated and losing the battle, come to me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every area, just as we have been tempted, and yet without sin. So we have a high priest who understands the temptation, but who knows the ferocity of the battle because he won every trial. He fought it to the finish. He never gave in. He knows how to do it, and he's willing to share it with all who turn to him and depend on him. Father, the greatest sin that we really commit every day is not all the many ways that we mess up. It's the one way that we consistently mess up. We don't immediately run to you for help, because we have no power. But you have given us of your Spirit, and you offer to help. Lord, teach us to run to Jesus every moment, in every circumstance. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.